I'm Clyde Francisco, and we're going to be in this great book all week. I was just told to be sure to remind you that if you don't intend to stay in the study of Job, then go next door and get into the Mark studies, that they don't want people chipping around and back and forth. You understand that. And this study will be at 6:30 each evening through Thursday evening, and then it will we'll have it again in the morning. If you'll at 8:30, we will have a morning study, and then each afternoon this class will meet. It's the only class that that meets in the afternoon. You notice on the top of page 3, afternoon schedule for Job Tuesday and Wednesday from 2 to 2:45. Now, if you can't make that, then we'll understand. But because some of you may have children or other people that you need to take care of, but we are having 2 afternoon sessions, and the reason for it is that I'm having to go back to seminary on Thursday. Classes are going on in summer school, and I'm missing several, and I have to be back at least to greet my students before the week is up. So we haven't put those 2 extra sessions that we would ordinarily hold on Friday, on Thursday night and Friday morning. But we will finish our study Thursday morning by putting those 2 extra periods in. We're going to have 8 periods, 8 45-minute periods, and we will take a section of the book of Job each time as we go through the book of Job. It will not be a verse-by-verse study. We could hardly do a verse-by-verse study of the book of Job in 8 sessions. I have a semester course in which we study Job every day for a semester. So we'll have to call this course the accelerated course in Job. We are accelerating the course in order to get this material in. It's sort of an introduction to the book, so you will know what is in it, get a little idea about what it's about, and we'll want to study it further. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. We ask thee, Lord, for thy blessings upon us now in this hour. We thank thee for Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has come as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And we thank thee for this word that points toward him. Help us as we study that we may hear thee speak to us through Christ our Lord. Amen. The book of Job is the greatest book from the standpoint of literary genius. It's the greatest book that's ever been written. Now, this is not commonly known in our time. A century ago, literary authorities all agreed on this. Because a century ago, the men of literary stature in Great Britain cut their eye teeth on the Bible and on the King James Version, and that's how they learned, you know, the English language and how to use it in its finest form. And the great literary men of the 19th and 18th centuries were convinced that of all the books in the world, the book of Job is the greatest. This is because they had read the book of Job and had studied it, as well as other literature. The problem today is that people who are experts in English and British literature know nothing about the Bible. And they just automatically think that if something is in the Bible, it's bound to be dull. We have this old proverb, as dull as a sermon, and we preachers have caused people to think that the Bible is as dull as we are. But the book of Job is an exciting book. It is not just a book that tells you how to suffer. The book is written to tell you how to live. And all of us are interested in that. You remember that little scene in Peanuts a few years ago when Lucy was hanging her shingle out to give some counseling. And Charlie Brown came and gave her his nickel, and she asked him what his problem was. And he said, "My problem is that I just don't know how to live in this world." And she said, Well, have you ever lived in any other world? He said, no. She said, well, learn to live in this one then. Well, we're just going to have to learn to live in this one. And this is what the book of Job is about, how to live in this world. Now, it just doesn't talk about a man who's suffering. Some of you perhaps have heard of the fact that Robert Frost has written a little poem on Job that he calls the Mask of Reason, M-A-S-Q-U-E, Mask of Reason. And after he's finishes it, he will say, thus endeth the 43rd chapter of the book of Job. You know, there are 42 chapters in Job. And with tongue in cheek, Robert Frost has written a 43rd chapter. And in this Mask of Reason, Job and his wife, you know, the book of Job doesn't give Job's wife a name. She's not named. And so people have always thought that she should at least have the dignity of a name. So Frost gives her the name Thyatira from the book of Revelation, you know. She is named Thyatira. The Jewish Talmud suggests that her name was Dinah. That was their tradition about it. But he calls her Thyatira. And the poem opens with Job and Thyatira somewhere in eternity, just drifting about. And they're carrying on idle conversation. And they notice a speck in the sky. And as the speck draws closer, it takes the form of a person. And this person is carrying something. He starts to unfold it. And Job says, that looks like some kind of a stand or something. He said, Thyatira, do you know what's about to happen? That's God. And that's the judgment seat. He's about to have the last judgment. Let's go over there and get acquainted before the crowd arrives. So he and Thyatira go over. They introduce themselves to God. And God says, So you're Job. I've been wanting to meet you for a long time. I've been wanting to thank you for what you did for me. What I did for you, I never did anything for you. The only thing I ever did was suffer. Job, I want to thank you for what you did for me, because before you came along, I was not free to be God. Every time somebody did something right, I had to bless him. And every time I did something wrong, I had to curse him. But Job, I want to thank you, because after you came along, I was free to be God. Well, that's what the book is about. It's about the ways of God with man and how man is to understand his relationship to God and to his universe. Now, it takes the whole sweep of the concern of man. It was a very simple matter for Archibald MacLeish, a generation ago, to write a Broadway play that he called J.B. and just modernize a little bit of the scenery with the same words and conversations that are in the book of Job and put it on Broadway, and the play J.B. lasted on Broadway for 2 years. He just had to just dress up the outside a little bit. The problems confronted by the book of Job are so much the problems of today that it's utterly amazing to notice the similarity. Don't go to the book of Job just to think that you're supposed to think about suffering all the time. This is not what this book is about. A woman said to me in a Bible study, just beginning the study of Job, the year we studied it in the Southern Baptist Convention, she said, I wish she said that I had the patience of Job. Well, we had our study in Job. And I told her that the word used by James when he says, remember the patience of Job, that word doesn't mean patience. It's from two Greek words, hupo, meaning under, and meno, to remain. And it means to remain under the load that a person who has, and the word is better translated endurance rather than patience. Job will say in many of his speeches, why should I not be impatient? Of all people, Job was not patient. And James is causing us to think about Job and wants us to remember the endurance of Job. How Job, no matter how great his problems were, he never got out from under the load. He would gripe and complain and fuss and fume and throw his words into the heavens, but when it came right down to the nitty-gritty, Job never got rid of the burden. His endurance. It's like one of my students said to me a couple years ago. He said, "Dr. Francisco, I hear you're thinking about leaving the seminar." "Is that right?" I said, "Yes, that's right." He said, "Well, I'd hate to see you leave a seminar." I said, "Well, don't worry about that. I'm not about to leave. I just think about it all the time." being a human being, you're often going to get discouraged and think about quitting. But Job, what James means is this. He says, remember how Job never quit. Sometimes people are afraid that when students go to the university or go to the seminar, that they're going to lose their faith. Nobody's ever lost any faith he ever had. You don't lose your faith. What happens is that you find out you don't have any. But if you have it, you're not going to lose it. And it'll come out at the strangest times when nobody's expecting it, especially you, for it to manifest itself. And this is what's going to happen in the book of Job. He will be as self-contradictory as you and I are as he goes through his problems. And one moment, you know, he gives up on God, and the next moment he just can't let him go, you know, just the way a man wavers, you know, between faith and doubt. We'll see this as we go into the book. Now, the book of Job, some people regard it as the oldest book in the Bible. Perhaps some of you have seen this in commentaries. The oldest book in the Bible. There are several reasons why people think this. Number one is that Job lived in the time of the patriarchs. Job lived before Moses. He lived in the general time of Jacob and Abraham. By the descriptions of the way people lived and everything, we know that's when he lived. Job was a real person. Now, don't think for a moment he was somebody who made Job up. He's a real person. Ezekiel talks about Job along with Noah and other ancient persons. He's not just a person somebody makes up to write this book about. He's a real person who lived in the past, and the story about Job has come down to these people. And since people, you know, often think that when you can find out the time of a hero in the Bible, that you can find out when the book was written. But that isn't always so. Sometimes the story of a man will come 1,000 years after the man lives. And just because we know Job lived in ancient times, it doesn't mean that the author of the book lived in ancient times. That would be quite another matter. But some people just automatically assume that. Now, a second thing that causes it is that there is no mention in the book of Job of any event in Hebrew history. Now, there's no mention of the Exodus, no mention of the kingdom, not a single reference to any historical event that's mentioned in the Old Testament. And the natural conclusion would be, if that's the way the book is, the reason why the book is silent about it is because these events have not yet occurred. That's the best explanation of it. A third reason for it is this ancient tradition among the rabbis. There's a passage in the Talmud where the rabbis give their theories about Old Testament authorship. And they say Moses wrote his book, but somebody objected to that when they voted on this, that Moses wrote his book. Somebody objected and said, "Now, Moses couldn't have written the Pentateuch because we have the story of his death in the last verses of Deuteronomy. He didn't write the story of his death." And so they said, "Well, we didn't mean he wrote every word in it. Joshua finished it." So they go through their different opinions about who wrote what. And then they come to the book of Job. And of all things, they say Job was written by Moses. Well, that wouldn't make it the oldest. That would just make it among the oldest. But it's an old tradition among the Jews that the book of Job is ancient for them to attribute it to Moses. On the other hand, there's some very convincing evidence that the book of Job, as it now stands today, is one of the last books in the Old Testament to be written. And the reason why you have the silence about Israelite history is because the writer's a genius. No question about it, he's a genius. And that if he's going to write about Job, he's going to describe Job in the times in which he lived, and he's not going to bring these other things in. He's that kind of a writer, you know, like people who are good writers go back and investigate, you know, different situations. They want to write an historical story, and they'll investigate all the times and the situation and try to make it as true to the times as they can. Well, the writer of Job has apparently done this. It's not that this material has not come down to us from the time of Job, but the book in its present form shows every evidence of belonging to the time of the Babylonian exile. There are two reasons for this. Number one, the book wrestles with the problem of personal immortality. That's number one. Now, scholars disagree as to where this book comes out on this question, and we're going to notice this as we go through the book this week. They disagree as to what the book says about personal immortality, life after death. But they all agree that the book wrestles with a problem. Some people think it comes out with a positive conclusion. Other people think that Job backs away from this. But the book is wrestling with the problem of personal immortality. Before the Babylonian exile, not much is said in the Old Testament about the afterlife. Most of the Jews believed that when a man died, he went to Sheol. He went to the grave, and there everybody was the same. We find Job starting out thinking just like the average Jew thought. If you'll turn to the book of Job now, let's look at how Job thinks about the afterlife as the book opens. We'll see him voicing his opinion, which is a common attitude toward the afterlife. Chapter 3 of Job. Chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. Why died I not from the womb? And why did not I give up the ghost when I was in the womb? Why did the knees prevent me? Or why the breast that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept, then I had been at rest, with kings and counselors of the earth who built desolate places for themselves. Or with princes that had gold who filled their houses with silver. Or as a hidden untimely birth I had not been, as infants which never saw the light. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together, they hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master, just everybody the same. Good and bad, rich and poor, all the same in the grave. Turn to chapter 10, you'll see a further description of the afterlife as Hebrews thought about it commonly. Verse 21, before I go whence I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. The land of darkness is darkness itself, and the shadow of death without any order, where the light is darkness. That's hardly a description of the afterlife of the place that the wicked go, because, you know, the wicked, when they develop a doctrine about it, it's a doctrine of hell, where you have the everlasting fires of hell, you have here simply darkness, shadows. The Hebrew word for a man after he died, he is a shadow. They call them shades in the King James Version. Or if we want to put an exact English equivalent, they're ghost. Just a shadow of yourself. Now, there were a few people earlier who thought in terms of a meaningful afterlife. You have the passage about Enoch walking with God, and he was not, for God took him. And you have Elijah caught up to heaven, but that was very unusual. That was a special award given to people who walked especially close to God. But the average person still was simply accepted what they believed in the ancient Eastern world, in the Babylonian area, and that great traditions came from Babylon, that when you died, you continued to exist, but it had no real positive meaning. And of course, everybody wants to live on, you know, in some way. The desire to live on after you die is universal in human beings. And so the Hebrews satisfied this by believing that they lived on in the Israelite nation. That's why it was so important for a man to have sons, so his name would live on. And his the immortality would be the immortality of his name and of his family. And so they could adjust to that, see. Until Jerusalem fell before the Babylonians in 587 B.C., and they didn't have any nation anymore. So you couldn't find any solace in your service of God that God would cause you to live on in your descendants, because the nation was gone and there was no nation. And then these real questions concerning personal immortality. Does the individual live on even though the nation is falling apart? And the whole, all of his concern starts coming out. And from the time of the fall of Jerusalem until the end of the Old Testament, you have passage after passage that has begun to struggle with this problem. And to see the book of Job struggling with the problem of personal immortality, does a man live on after death, and does it have meaning? And if a man is not rewarded here, will he be rewarded in eternity? These issues are the kinds of issues that came into focus at the time of the Babylonian exile. And God has a way of inspiring, you know, someone to deliver a word at the crisis when it is needed. That's when the word comes. The other thing that points toward a Babylonian exile date is that we have a person in this book of Job that you and I know a lot about, but he's not very well known in the Old Testament. And that's this person, Satan. Satan is very prominent in chapters 1 and 2 of Job. The proper name Satan, though, is found in only two other passages in the Old Testament. It's found in Zechariah chapter 3, and in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and in Zechariah 3. Now, when was Zechariah written? Anybody know when Zechariah preached? About 500 B.C. That's after the fall of Jerusalem. When did the Chronicle write? The Chronicle wrote about 400 years before Christ. Both, we know that the chronicler and Zechariah lived after the fall of Jerusalem. And a book is known by the company it keeps. And therefore, many scholars are inclined toward thinking, although the book of Job preserves authentic materials from the earlier period, that it reaches its final stage in the time of the Babylonian exile, and that an inspired writer is bringing the word to God of God upon the issues of not only of Job, but of the Jewish people. You know that there's not a single person in this book that we know is a Jew. Did you know that? There's not a single person in the book of Job that we know is a Jew. We're not certain Job was a Jew. There is a Job mentioned in among the grandsons of Jacob. We can't be sure this is the one because he's living in a strange place. He's living in Edom when the rest of the Jews are in Egypt. And this is a real problem to us. We're not sure Job is a Jew. Eliphaz is certainly not. Bildad, Zophar, Elihu. None of his friends of Job's are Jews. And if he is a Jew, he suddenly keeps strange company. All his friends are Gentiles. That's the strangest book you ever saw. It's the only book in the Old Testament that has as its setting a country where the Jews were not living at the time. Every other book of the Old Testament, its setting is where the Jews are, either in Egypt or in Palestine or in Babylon. Wherever the principal group of Jews are, that's where the book appears. But the book of Job, obviously, is in the land of Uz, which is Uz is a province in Edom. It's Edomite territory. The whole setting for this book takes place outside of Israel. But don't let that throw you off, because the genius of this writer comes out at this place. And although there's not a single person in the book that you can be certain is a Jew, Job is not just Job. Job becomes a symbol of righteous men everywhere, Israelites, Gentiles, of mankind, of a man, of a good man, suffering without apparent cause. And you can be certain that this meant a great deal to the Jews in Babylon, because some of these
Some of these Jews who were taken into exile and who were not permitted to go home, and some of the Jews who even remained home were not taken into exile, some of these must have been very godly people. And why in the world were they caught up in all of this disaster when they really had not had anything to do with it? So Job's problem is not just a problem of Job. It's a problem of every righteous Israelite in the Babylonian exile who couldn't understand why it was that God took it out on him when somebody else was responsible for all the trouble they got into. So it's a universal problem of people. So for this reason, I myself am inclined toward the Babylonian date for the author of Job. That's just not mean he's not inspired and that story's not true. But it does mean that we will do well to look at this book appearing in this particular crisis. And the reason why it's been preserved in the Bible is because it meant so much to the Jews at that time and to the pious Jews at that time and at a later time too when they were in trouble, to remind them of the attitude they should have toward this thing when it looks like the whole world is turned against the man who's trying to do right. I mean, you can see how much this would mean to the Jews all during that time of that trouble and national disaster, of what it would mean to these people who were trying to live right. But we don't know when it was written. We just have our opinions, and we have our educated guesses, and you can go either way on this, depending on how you want to do it. I have no particular strong convictions, although I am inclined toward the Babylonian date. But I do have some convictions about this next item. I have some strong convictions. The book of Job was not written in order simply to tell us what happened to Job. Well, the author already had this story about Job, and that could have been put down, you know, in a few sentences, what happened to Job. But this book is not written just in order to tell us what happened to Job. You know, in college and universities, bookstores, you know, if you visit there, you'll notice that they'll have these little books tell you the plot of Shakespeare's plays, so you'll be able to read the plot, you know, in this little shorter form, so you won't have to read the play and digest the plot, you know, and so college students, you know, buy these, you know, so they can pass the examinations. Well, the problem is that if you just read a summary of Shakespeare's play of what happened to Macbeth and what happened to Hamlet, you're not going to understand anything about the play. Because Shakespeare didn't make up the plot. Shakespeare did his research and found the plot somewhere else. You can get the plot other places. There's no genius in the plot. That's just something that Shakespeare picked up. Where the genius of Shakespeare comes out is what he does with that plot. You never read Shakespeare's plays just in order to find out what happened to Hamlet and what happened to Macbeth. You read Shakespeare's plays in order to try to find out what Shakespeare meant. By having somebody say this here or say that yonder. What is Shakespeare doing? Because that's where the genius is what he does with that thing. There's no indication at all that I can find in the book of Job that Job was an inspired writer of Scripture. Nobody says that Job wrote this book. The inspired writer of Scripture was not Job. The inspired writer of Scripture was the man who wrote this book. And our primary concern is to find out what he's thinking, what he's saying, and what he wants to communicate with us. But the average person reads the book of Job and try to find out what happened. And so you read, all you have to do that, you know, you read chapters 1 and 2. Then you read the last chapter and look over the end, and you have the whole story. Because the whole story is right in the first two chapters. And that's in prose anyway. That's much easier to understand than poetry. All the rest of the book of Job is in poetry, but chapters 1 and 2 is in prose. We call this a prologue. This is how the book of Job is arranged. Don't believe we have any chalk. Yes, please. Yes. We have a prologue. Now the prologue is chapters 1 and 2. That's prose introduction. That's when we're told about the conversation between Satan and the Lord over Job, and how Satan is permitted to afflict Job, and how Job responded. Then we have the main body of the book of Job. It's what we call the corpus, the body. It starts in chapter 3 and continues through 31. It's the corpus of the book. 3 through 31, the body. Now, the body of the book of Job is arranged. Now the whole body of the book is in portrait. It's arranged in three cycles of speeches. Job makes a speech. Eliphaz replies. Job replies to Eliphaz, and then Bildad, and then Job, and then Zophar, and three times they go around until they come to chapter 28. This is subdivided into the speeches. First of all, you have the speeches. That's 3 through 28, and B, you have what we call Job's soliloquy. We have another very famous soliloquy. What's that one? That's Hamlet's soliloquy, but Job talks to himself in this book of Job, but in chapter 29 through 31. Then we have the third section, chapters 32 through 37. These are the Elihu speeches. Elihu is a young man who's been listening to Job and his friends argue. And he's been listening, and he concludes that Job is quiet as his friends, but he doesn't think that Job has a very good argument. And he thinks he should, that he can defeat his case, because he just thinks that these people have not done a good job with that argument. So we have that. First section, 1 and 2, and the second section, 3 through 31. The third section is will be the Elihu speeches. The fourth section are the speeches of God, 38, 1 through, they go through 40, the opening verses of 42. Let's see what the verses are. They go through 42 to 6. These are the speeches of God. And then we have the fifth section is the epilogue, the closing verses of 42. Now, you need to know this, because we're going to be talking about these different sections by name. The prologue, the opening prose section, and the body of the book, then the Elihu speeches, then the speeches of God, and the epilogue. Now the epilogue, 42:7 through the end of the chapter, the epilogue is in prose, and the prologue is in prose. The epilogue, the name for God is the tetragram, the JHWH, Yahweh, translated the Lord. The Lord is found in the prologue. The name of God, the Lord, is not found anywhere in the body of the book at all. Doesn't occur a single time anywhere in the body of the book. It doesn't occur in the Elihu speeches. But we'll come back to Yahweh, the JHWH, in the speeches of God and in the epilogue. But the whole major part of the book doesn't have the JHWH in it at all. As if it may even come from some other source, you know. Very strange. When people discuss the authorship of the book, they'll argue about, you know, whether the prologue was the original part of it or the body was. When Archibald MacLeish did his J.B., he concluded that the epilogue was added later, wasn't the original part of the book. And that's how it survived on Broadway. If he'd put the epilogue in where Job was restored to prosperity and all this, it would never have gone over. But he leaves Job, you know, sitting on the ash pile there, crying out against God. And of course, that was more in tune with Broadway. But people argue about all these things. But you must know what's in the book of Job, and that's the way it's divided. So we're going to keep this in mind. All the references we make are going to be the prologue, body of the book, soliloquy, speeches of God, the Elihu speeches. We'll be making references to these sections, and you'll want to know where they are. So the question you want to ask then of this book is, what is the writer trying to say? Because when Amos was given revelation from God, Amos gave a prophetic oracle. He preached a sermon. When this man received revelation from God, he took the ancient story of Job and used that as a vehicle through which to communicate that word. And it's what he's trying to say to us in Job, in the book, that's so important to us. And he'll say more to us than anything that Job ever says. And you will watch him as he has Job make certain speeches at a certain time, and he's going to tell you some things about Job that Job himself never realized and never saw. But we should be able to see it, and we will if we listen to what this writer's trying to say. We can see some things about Job that Job himself had never seen. So the fundamental question we ask is, not what happened to Job, but that's very easy to figure out. But what is this writer trying to say to us? What is the word of God he's bringing to us in all these different passages as he acquaints us with what happened to Job long ago and how this continues to be the word of God in our time? Now each one of these sections, each one of these five sections will give you a different approach to the problem of suffering. Every one of them will. And this is done on purpose. In the prologue, that's the one we're all familiar with. In the prologue, we're told what's happening, but Job doesn't know. Why is Job suffering in the prologue of the book, in those first two chapters? Why is he suffering? What's going on? He is being tested to see whether or not he really has a living faith in God. And a conversation goes on between God and Satan, in which God says to Satan, Satan, what have you been doing? It starts out by saying, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, that Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. When the rest of the word son of God, that means angel. When the divine beings, when the sons of God were making their reports to God, Satan came making his report. Typical Old Testament picture of Satan. In the Old Testament, Satan is a servant of God, an enemy of man. All through the Old Testament. He's God's angel, God's servant, but he's man's enemy. Someone has described Satan as the loyal opposition in the divine court. He had no notion of rebelling against God. That is the way the Old Testament pictures him. Now, of course, he might have had quite a different situation in reference to God, and the Old Testament doesn't know anything about it. But you have to stay with the Old Testament now. When you're talking about the Old Testament always pictures Satan as a servant of God and man's enemy. He was always against man. He was always trying to persuade God to destroy man. And the reason why he tempted man was to get him to fall so God would get rid of him. He just saw no good in man and saw no future in him. So he's making his report. And God asked him, Satan, make your report. Well, what have you been doing? Well, I've been going to and fro in the earth, and walking up and down in it. Well, Satan, I wonder in the course of your journeys, have you come across a man named Job? I've been getting some good reports on him. The other angels say that he's a pretty good fellow. Have you come across him? Satan says, yes, I've come across him. Well, what's your opinion? He said, it's the hardest thing Satan ever had to say. He said, I'll have to admit that report is correct. I can't find a thing wrong with him. But he said, you know why he's such a good person? He's found out it pays to serve God. And you just take away from him all these things you've given him, and he will curse you to your face, because the only reason he's serving you is because of what he's getting out of it. And God said, all right, take him away. Let's see what's going to happen. So then, in the prologue, Job is being tested. And so frequently suffering comes into your life to test you, to see what stuff you're made of, you know. And not just to see, but to bring out what is really there, you know, because it's when you put metals under stress of fire and everything else that the good qualities of those metals come out. And God doesn't do it just to find out, you know, what you're made of. It brings out the best in you. That's what he's doing. So suffering is often, you know, a test. Now, in the body of the book, you get two opinions of suffering. You get the friend's opinion first. They bring it first, in which they believe that suffering is always punishment for sin. And that if you see anybody suffering, it's because they deserve it. And they've done something to cause God to decide he's going to have to discipline them. So suffering is a result of sin, your own sin. And if you are suffering terribly, it's because you've done something terrible. Now, on the other hand, that's Job's position on this in the body of the book. And Job's position is the reason why people suffer is because God doesn't care what happens to them. He isn't really concerned. You know, a lot of people have that opinion. That's not just Job, you know. My daughter, when she was 14 years old, said to me one day, she said, Daddy, I've always believed in God. I don't have any trouble believing in God. And I've always believed in Jesus. I don't have any trouble believing in Jesus. But she said, sometimes I wonder if it matters with God what happens to me. And Job's position in the cycle of speeches is that God just doesn't care. That's why. It doesn't matter to him what's happening to people. He just lets things go. Or else, Job has another suggestion he makes occasionally, that these reports about him have gotten caught up in the divine bureaucracy, and God has not gotten the right reports about him. That's also tangled up in this as well. But his primary position is God doesn't care. Now, the Elihu speeches, Elihu makes a fourth suggestion about suffering. Elihu says that God sends suffering in order to educate us and train us and to teach us, and that we learn more in time of suffering than anything else about the real nature of life and the real nature of God. It's a main school in which we are educated to know what life is really all about. Not until people have suffered have they ever lived. Well, that's Elihu's position. The speeches of God, God's speeches, and a lot of people don't like this. We'll go into this in great detail a little later on this week. But in the speeches of God, God's position is that it's not possible for a man to understand why he is suffering. It's not possible for us to know why. That we just have to place the same trust in God, that he's in charge of his world and loves and cares for his people, that we have in the universe around us. You don't go to bed. You're not going to bed tonight. Are you worrying about whether or not the sun is going to rise? You have to learn to trust the world around you. You're not going to walk out that door, and as you go out the door, all of a sudden start flying up in the air unless a rapture occurs or something. We just trust this universe around us, and God has made it, and if God has made the universe, then why don't we trust the world around us? Why don't we trust the God who made it? And a man just has to learn to leave it in God's hands. Now, you're just not going to know why. And you're wasting time trying to ask a question. And we haven't gotten beyond it either, you know. But that's what he tells Job. And then the epilogue is the most interesting thing of all. And the epilogue, what is said, you know, some people say, well, you know, that book just takes back everything it's been saying in the epilogue, because in the book, the whole problem is, does a man suffer? Is he suffering for his sins? Does God automatically bless people who are good and curse people who are wicked? And the whole book, you know, is written to show that is not automatically so. And yet, just as soon as Job gets right with God, God blesses him and gives him twice as much as he had before. And it looks like that epilogue just takes it all back. But that's because these people have not even read that epilogue.